And of the various supports that the children's home receives, our church is the principal supporter. From time to time, some other churches will give them some kind of support, a little bit here and there, often with promises that it will be long term. But we have been the only church that has supported the church, supported the home longer term. And what a privilege and a blessing it's been for us to do that. There are envelopes just over there if you look for the Grace Children's Home, and any monies that go into those envelopes and then into the offering Sunday by Sunday goes toward that $2,000 that we as a fellowship each month pass on. So I commend it to you as a really worthwhile support, and believe with all my heart that God has a special heart for children, and especially for children that don't have all of the mod cons that we have. And we sure have a lot of mod cons. We certainly do. So make it something that you become part of. You will not regret it, I can assure you. So we have our first slide up. Going to be just sharing today on a theme. That theme is how faith undoes the fall. How faith undoes the fall. And ordinarily, I begin with a story, but I want to just get straight into it. And what I want to look at this morning are two things. I want to show you from the early chapters of Genesis how it describes the fall. And then I want you to see how faith becomes a pathway that undoes all that led to the fall. It reverses the pathway, and I trust that as I work through this, you'll be able to catch. There are some lessons that I think from my early days, and I guess it was when I first came to this fellowship, some of these concepts just came home to me, and they have just stayed with me right through. So I'm not trying to share something that is necessarily new in that sense, but I'm sharing something that I have found important very, very long term in my own Christian life. And I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And so we're going to be looking, first of all, how the early chapters of Genesis describe the fall. And I'm reading from verse 15 of chapter 2. It said, "Then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" And I want you to see that God had given initially Adam, because in the order we read that after this section Eve was created, but Adam would have shared with Eve all that had been said. So God had given his word to Adam and to Eve, and when you look at that word, it said in verse 16, God said to them, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden," which was a command, and leading into verse 17, "but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So there was prohibition, and then the last part, "when you eat of it, you'll surely die." So there was a warning. And but I want you to see that God kept relationship with Adam and with Adam and Eve, but God had also given them a word. God was not permanently, physically with them in the garden all the time. When we come to Genesis 3, we read about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and there's certainly some sense in which God was physically present with Adam and Eve, but he was not always physically present with them. But he had related to them by giving them a clear word. And that word, as we've looked at in verses 15, 16, and 17. So God didn't stay permanently physically with them. But how Adam related, and Eve after that related to God, they remained rightly related to God by simply obeying the instruction God had given them. As long as Adam and Eve obeyed the word God had given them, they were safe and they were secure. Obeying the word God had given them was not instead of a relationship, but it was how the relationship was maintained. Now, there's an obvious parallel to us today. there are times when the presence of God may be very, very real to us. And I think different times and different meetings where the presence of God has been quite strong and quite real to me personally, I've come to recognize that people's personal sense of God is a very personal thing. There have been meetings where I personally did not feel that the corporate sense of God's presence was strong, but individuals said that they did feel it strongly. And so I'm just aware that there's a personal thing there. There have been others where I have felt God touch me in a very, very strong way, but other people haven't. So that personal sense of God's presence is something that is not with us all the time. But how do we relate to God? Do we go through trauma when we suddenly don't feel God the way we perhaps have other times felt Him? No, we know we relate to Him through the Word that He has given us, just as Adam and just as Eve related to God. God wants a very clear relationship with us, but He's also given us clear commands. He's given us prohibitions, He's given us warnings, He's given us promises. And God doesn't stay physically present with us permanently, but we relate to Him by remaining rightly related to the Word He has given us. As long as we hold to that Word He's given us, we are safe and we are secure. But because our world is so feeling-oriented, we need to hold on to the words that God has given us. And by words, I don't mean prophetic words, I mean simply the New Testament, the New Covenant, the way God has described how He will relate to us. So as I'm reading through the New Testament, I'm understanding this is my covenant relationship with God. There are certain promises God has made, and if I should not feel God's presence, do I then run and hide and say, what's happening? Or do I take hold of the promises that He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? And I take hold of promises that I have the Spirit of God indwelling me. See, these are simply part of the promises of the New Covenant. So as Adam and Eve related to God through the Word He had given them, we relate to God by simply holding to the covenant scriptures, to the covenant promises, to the covenant commands, and also the covenant prohibitions, knowing what we should be doing under that covenant and what we should not be doing. Now, obviously, in the midst of all this, I just want to bring a balance between two things. God wanted relationship with Adam and with Eve. He's a God of relationship. But He related to them through the Word He had given them. And God is a God of relationship to you and to me. He wants relationship with us, but we relate to Him by being rightly related to the commands and the promises under the new covenant that He has given us. So, sometimes people get to one of two extremes. Sometimes you'll get people that will so emphasize our relationship with God, and they will minimize the fact that God has given us commands and God has given us promises as part of the new covenant. Then sometimes that can lead to a kind of lawlessness, which is a word that the Lord Jesus used and that the New Testament writers used, where it becomes, we say, it's all relationship and it doesn't matter how we live. We can live any old way. God, the commands and the prohibitions don't really matter. And then there's the other extreme where we lose sight of the fact that it's a relationship. And all we do is hold to the command and hold to the prohibitions, and maybe hold to the promises, but it becomes a religious thing because we've lost the fact that the whole thing is part of a relationship. So can you see how the two have to work in together? Thank you. Three of you can. I feel greatly supported this morning. That's wonderful. All right. So as we read on, when Satan comes on the sea, he seeks to cut Adam and Eve off from God. Now he can do this in one of two ways. He can directly attack Adam and Eve's relationship with God, or he can undermine their trust in God's word to him. And so Satan decides to do the second. He decides to undermine their go back and read my word. He just, their trust in God's word to them. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," now God had said very clearly, but he said it to Adam. Adam would have talked with Eve and told her. And so the devil comes and says, "Did God really say?" He doesn't deny God has said it, he just puts the question mark. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Did he really say that? He doesn't deny it, he simply questions it. And so, how long was it before Eve answered? We don't know. But in whatever time she took, she's entertaining the question, "Did God really say?" That's what she's entertaining. But you understand that this is how Adam and Eve related to God. They related to God through the word he had given them. So when the devil comes and questions and says, "Did God really say?" What he's going to do, he's going to break their relationship with God, but he's going to do it by attacking the word that God had given so very, very clearly. And he just puts it as a question, and so Eve is thinking through. And as you said, I don't know how long before she answered it, but she's beginning to think, what did God really say? She didn't hear it directly if chapter 2 is in chronological order, where God first of all spoke to Adam, and then Eve's creation follows. So, verses 2 and 3, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden,' but God did say," so she's hanging on, "'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die.'" So the devil's attack continues today against the truth of God's word. Now, I don't know, I have never ever doubted my salvation. And I've been a Christian 50 years. And I think God has probably protected me from many of the thoughts that many other people have gone through. And I've sat down with people from time to time over many of those 50 years where they've said, but look, sometimes I don't feel saved. And so I don't pray for them and say, "God, make this person feel saved." What do? I go to the scripture and I show them the promises. And I just think now, thinking of 1 John, "He who has the Son has the life." And so I would talk to them, "Did you receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your life?" Then if they say yes, well, "If I have the Son, then I have the life now." John 3:16, and there'd be numerous other scriptures, but you understand, I'm not praying that they will feel saved. I'm going back to the Word. I'm going back to the way God has said, "I will work out my relationship." It'll be through the commands and the promises and the prohibitions and the warnings. As my people live my way, the relationship continues. That is, it is a covenant relationship. Sometimes we use the word contract, but contract means both sides are equal. Covenant, really, God said, "This is it, kids. You live my way or the highway." And really, that's what the covenant means. And God says there are no changes to the covenant. He works out the covenant, and he says, "If you sign up, you live my way." That's how the covenant worked. It was the same in the Old Testament. So if someone comes and says, "Look, how do I know God loves me?" Again, I don't lay hands on them and pray they'll know the love of God. I show them the scriptures that talk about how God has expressed his love to us. And we heard even in prophetic word again this morning that the Lord Jesus, if you had to do it all again, would do it all again. But see, I go to what is written. I go to what is written, not to what I feel. And so, how do I know God heals? Or how can I trust the Bible? All of these questions, I'm coming back, not to what someone feels, but I'm coming back to something that is solid, which is the way God deals with us in the relationship that is given us under the new covenant. He's given us commands, he's given us promises, he's given us prohibitions, he's given us warnings. It's all part. He relates to us through his word. Have you caught all that? All right. You had to say yes, otherwise I'd say it all again. All right. So, in the New Testament, faith is either faith in God or it's faith in His Word. There are no other objects of faith in the New Testament. So my faith will be in God, my faith will be in His Word, and I've tried to show you how these two, and I will go on to hopefully make it clearer, how these two are so intimately joined together. So the devil continues to undermine our faith in God's Word. He knows if he can do that, he can undermine our faith in God. Because if someone does not believe that this book is the Word of God, then it's difficult for me then to come and to say, but I'm working from what the Scripture says. No, I don't accept the Scripture. See, if the devil undermines someone's faith in what God has spoken, then they are completely undermining and ultimately destroying the person's faith in God. So, the book. I love the book. And then the other side to that. If the devil can undermine our faith in God, and he may do it through trials or troubles and tribulations, he knows this will undermine our faith in God's Word. I mentioned, I think, in preaching last week that I've just regained contact with someone that I knew some 45 years back, and just tracked them down on Facebook and just renewed contact. And the person very quickly poured out a whole lot of difficult things where through trials, and I don't know what the trials are, they haven't said, but through the trials they've gone through, it's been very difficult for them to really hold onto their faith in God. And see, this is a second way. If the devil can undermine our faith in God through trials and troubles, it'll undermine our faith in God's Word. And the person is saying to me, how can I trust what I feel God has spoken? And how can I trust the Scripture? Because the great trials they've gone through have undermined their faith in God, so it's undermined their faith in the Scripture. You see how these two relate together. So the devil, he'll do everything to undermine our faith in God and everything to undermine our faith in the Scripture. Now I'm back in Genesis 3. And in verse 4, it said, the devil says, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. So he's moved from just questioning whether Eve really knew what God had said to outrightly denying it. And now verse 5, "For God knows, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the devil is telling Eve that God doesn't want the very best for her. He's saying, "Do you really think God loves you and really, really cares for you? He just keeps you in ignorance. God's afraid that if you ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'd see what your world's really like. And you'd see that you don't have to leave everything to God to work out, because you think He's so much greater than you. You wouldn't have to depend on God for anything. You could make up your own mind. You'd be free for the first time. You'd be just like God." Now, I know there are different ones who say, but who would follow that? But then I look at people who refuse Christ, and I look at how they say, "No, I don't want to be bound up like you guys. I want to be free." And I know we've just sort of had the whole thing about what freedom is and what freedom isn't. But people have this thought in their mind that Christianity is a binding thing, but yet we are, in that sense, we are being placed into the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the freest man who ever walked on the face of the planet. But trying to explain that to someone else can be a very, very difficult thing sometimes. So this is what the devil is saying, because it'd be the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if I'm reading into it, I'm reading this, that God had said to Adam and to Eve, "You haven't experienced evil. You don't know what evil is. I know what evil is. I am keeping you from experiencing that." Now the devil is coming and saying, "Ha! God thinks, or God says, that he wants what's best for you. He doesn't want what's best for you. He just wants to rule you. He just wants to keep you under his thumb. He doesn't want you having the same kind of knowledge he had. Tell you what, there are some things when I was a kid growing up that I really wanted to know that when I found out, I wish I hadn't. You know, there are things that I remember even as a pastor talking with a man who I admired so greatly. He was a national leader. He's going through a really hard time, admittedly, and it just got worse after that. But sitting down with him after a meeting, not here, but where he was then pastoring, and he poured out all this tales of woe, and poured out stuff about his family and about his wife and just all this gunky stuff. And I walked away thinking, I wish I hadn't heard all that. I wish I hadn't thought that he was treating me as someone super special by letting me sit with him and talk with him. And by the end of it, I just came away, felt like I was covered with all the gunk that the person had poured out, and their life began to fall to bits somewhat after that. You know, there are so many things I'm willing to leave in God's hands. And this thing within that we want to be like God. We want to be able to do all these things by ourselves. And some of you would know the background to Mormonism is that the one we know as God, as our Heavenly Father, Mormonism teaches that one was once a human being who lived a good life on earth and so became a God. And there are many, many more gods like that one. You're not sure about this, you wait till the Mormons knock on your door and then say, can I run some things by you? They say, yeah, sure, thinking, oh, they're going to ask us about the holy underwear one. Some of you know about that. No, you don't know about that one. That's all right. That's only in America. They didn't let the holy underwear out of America, apparently. But there's all this other stuff. And I remember sitting down and saying, you guys, you know a lot about all this, don't you? And I said, yeah, I've had a really good look at your teaching. So you're saying that if I live a really good life and I follow Mormonism, I can become like God, the one that I call the Heavenly Father. And rather begrudgingly, they said yes. I said, you also teach that this Heavenly Father has many sons. Jesus isn't the only one. They both looked down and said, yes. You teach that Satan is his brother.
Yes.
And it goes on, and he has many other brothers.
Yes.
You know a lot about Mormonism. I'm thinking, I read your book. Most people you do your door knock on, they don't read your book. In fact, they don't want to take your book. I took your book and began to look into it. All right, but I just want you to catch hold of something, that this thing is there. You don't have to have a God that you submit to and that you yield to. You can be that God. You can determine your own life. And I, it's something that I pulled back from. I see it as being the same issue that happened here. Now verse 6 says, of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and she ate. She gave some to her husband. I just want to touch on this for the moment, that we walk by faith and not by sight. I'm going to come on back to this. Faith and sight are mutually exclusive. If I'm seeing it, then I don't have to believe for it. If I'm believing for it, then I haven't yet seen it. So she moves from a faith realm to a sight realm. She's looking, she's making a decision based on what she can see. Now let me come back to something I talked about last Sunday morning, reading from 1 John 2 and verse 15. And John wrote this, he said, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then John talks about everything that is in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes from the world. The world and its desires will pass away. But the man who does the will of God, he lives forever. So these three elements, part of what John sees as the core of sin, and we'll just see in a moment how they were the core of each sin. But John outlines three areas. reading from NIV, the cravings of the sinful man. Those of you brought up on King James, it reads the lust of the flesh. So it's the pleasures. Second one, the lust of the eyes. So it's what we see that we want, possession. And then the third one, the boasting of what he has and does. Prominence. So these three core elements are part of what sin is. Now when I come back to John chapter 3 and verse 6, I want to read it again with these three thoughts in mind. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was, first one, good for food. So this is the lust of the flesh, pleasures. And that it was, the next one, pleasing to the eyes. So the next one, the lust of the eyes, possession. Then the third one, desirable for gaining wisdom. So again, the boasting of what is said and done, prominent. So I don't have to trust in God anymore. I don't need faith anymore, because I can just live out the human pleasures, and I can, the things I want, the possessions I can take hold of, I can exalt myself, I can promote myself, because prominence becomes part of that. And each of these three are completely contrary to the power and the working of faith. And so, alright, so having said this much, I've probably got to say just one more thing, have I? I'll just put this in, and then we'll come and then we'll begin to wrap this up. Sin always involved independence from God. Because Eve was in a place where she and Adam were completely dependent on God. And the devil is saying to Eve, you don't have to be dependent on him. You can do your own thing. That's why God doesn't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wants to have that knowledge. He doesn't want you to have the knowledge of evil. That's why you don't know what evil is. He's keeping all that from you. And I wish I'd been kept from a whole lot of evil growing up. Something you look back on with different eyes now and think, oh my God, looking back. But this is what the devil said. This is what the devil has said to Eve, and what the devil continues to say toward us. So, all right, now let's bring all this together and talk about how faith affects us. Can temptation obviously draws us away from faith in God's Word to a faith in our senses. If you would just look and see in verse 6, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. I'm reading the wrong verse. The woman saw the fruit of the tree, good for food, pleasing to the eye. These are the senses, that it's good for food and then pleasing to the eye. So it's dealing with senses, the things, the basic senses that we have. Now, let me just talk about how faith works in the opposite direction, and I will bring all this together quickly. Faith requires, number one, that we renounce our trust in our senses and trust what God says. I don't know if you've had situations where what you've seen and what God said have been in opposites. They have been opposites. And you think, well, this is what God says, but what I'm seeing is the very opposite to that. Now remember with Eve, she had been in a sense in a faith relationship with God, Adam and Eve, by trusting God's word to her and likewise the word to Adam. She moves away from faith to sense. She begins to, she sees the fruit of the tree. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. So faith and sight become mutually exclusive. So what it means is that when I find this battle, I have to say, I'm going to hold on to what I feel God says, even though my senses are telling me something different. Now let me just take some examples. Obviously, last year, when Vicky, and she's down with the kids now, down below, but when she was diagnosed with cancer, and I asked God, I said, God, tell me, give me a scripture, show me something. And then two scriptures immediately came to me, one from Proverbs and one from Job. And they immediately came to me, and I didn't know the references, I just had the words going through my head, and I looked them up, and then I could take that these scriptures were speaking to me that he would bring Vicky all the way through this. Now, in the natural, in those early days, it didn't look like that. In the natural, in those early days, things looked extremely difficult for her. The prognosis was not extremely positive. So I had, in a sense, a difficult prognosis, what doctors seemed to be saying, and then I had scriptures that seemed to be saying something different. So I had to make a decision. Will I trust my senses, which is what I'm hearing the doctors are saying, or will I trust the scriptures that I feel God has quickened? I don't just mean that I said, God, there are lots of scriptures on healing, I'm just going to grab one. I mean, I'm asking God, tell me what's going on. Tell me what's happening in this situation. So when he quickens scriptures to me, I really feel that he has said something. And so then it becomes, on my part, that my faith in God and my faith in his word, and the two will always go hand in hand together, always hand in hand together. The devil chips away at one, he chips away at the second. So it means that if I'm going to have that strong faith in God, at some point I may have to renounce my faith in my senses. Now I know in extremes this creates all kinds of troubles, but it's still the core of faith. It's still the core of faith. I have another situation, not someone in this fellowship, not someone in this state even, but another friend who, I had friends, did you know that? I had two so far. I have another friend who would have been 2 years back, was diagnosed with inoperable lung cancer. And they just found it accidentally. She had a sore back. They did some kind of scan on her back, and they found the growth in the lungs, and they said, it's inoperable, it's gone too far, we'll give you 3 months to live. They tried an experimental drug with her, and it lasted a year, and they said it'll only last a year. And then after that year, the cancer began growing again, which is what they said it would. And they said, oh, now there's a second experimental drug. And so they tried that, and now that's seen her through the second year. We come to the end of the second year, and now the cancer's growing again. So now I'm coming back, and I'm saying, God, I had a strength of faith just based on what I felt inside, but what I'm hearing is the very opposite now, that the cancer's coming back, and there are no more super drugs, no more left. There's nothing more. So I'm now asking him, God, what are you saying? What's the scripture? Because what I want to do, I want to trust in what I feel the word of God says and how God is relating to that situation. Can you see that? So it does mean at some point you may have to say, look, I understand what a doctor is saying, but I'm going beyond that and I'm putting my trust in what I feel God has said. Second part of that, faith will mean renouncing our ambition to exalt ourselves and to trust him for promotion. How many know how many have ever said something that was like about yourself, and the moment you kind of said it, it was really good too, and the moment you said it, you said, I wish I hadn't said that, because it sounded, you know, like, you know, self-promotion, I'm just talking about myself and all that. But and I know there are some balances to this, but let me just say that part of faith will take away self-promotion. And then just say, God, I trust you. Where's that fan? I trust you. And if you promote me, good and well, and if you don't promote me, I'm going to be settled with that, because faith is no longer like that third element. Of exalting myself above you. There's so many scriptures down this way, but I really love this one when the disciples of John the Baptist come to him. And they say, look, this guy Jesus, who you were baptizing down there, you know he's baptizing? And a lot of our followers are going to him now. You know, and you were the one who baptized them and baptized Jesus. And come on, John, what are you going to do? You're going to get them back? You know, and John says this is in John 3, 26, 27. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. To this, John replied, and I love this, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. Whoa! He was a man of faith. He knew that if God promoted him, that would be good and well, and if God didn't promote him, that would be good and well too. This is a paraphrase because I can't find the original quote, but C.S. Lewis said something very much like this: learn to play great parts with humility and lesser parts without shame. You follow that? In the drama of life, some of us are given great parts to play, and we're to play those parts with humility, and sometimes, and often at another part of our life, we're given lesser parts to play, and we're to play that role without shame. And obviously within Australia, I think the self-promotion within some church life, and particularly within Pentecostal church life, I just shake my head at. I really do. I sat down this week with someone who formerly was the head of a Pentecostal denomination in Australia. They told me some stories that I thought, I wish he hadn't said. Now, Jeff, this is confidential. I said, oh, tell me a story I can tell. Because they were just, oh, the stories he went through. But, but I'm not going to tell you. But there's so much self-promotion within Pentecostal churches. And I don't say that like, oh, they're all bad, but we're all wonderful. Hey, this is a Pentecostal church. But I still see that faith will cut across self-promotion. This is the life Jesus lived. He did not give in to the lusts of the flesh, the wrong pleasures of life. He did not give in to the cravings of what he saw, craving possessions or wealth. He did not give in to personal ambition, wanting prominence. He did nothing to give himself any of these three things. As I bring this to a close, a scripture that's become so powerful to me personally, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. So when the enemy comes and the enemy begins to like push in some of these areas where the enemy pushes you toward the cravings of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the pleasures of life. Come on, you can do this. No one's around. No one's going to know. No one's going to see. And the enemy pushes in that way, or the enemy pushes toward you, getting hold of possessions. You know, Teresa and I are a little bit different. She lives a far more simplified lifestyle than I do. She, what do they call it? Minimalization? Is that the word? So you go into our home, you don't see a whole lot of stuff. She lives a minimal lifestyle. Now, I'm different to that. And when God's had enough, he sends a flood. Seven years back, last week, all my stuff, my good stuff, my really good stuff, stuff I'd bought, stuff I'd saved, stuff I'd done all this with, put it in the study. What a good place to put all my junk. The problem was the water went almost a meter over my study roof. That was a shame, wasn't it? I remember on the, was it the Monday or Tuesday morning, someone coming round and said, oh, just in case the water rises, let's drill a little hole down the bottom of the study floor. So if there's any water in, it can just run out. What do you do when it's a meter over the roof? Somehow the little tiny hole, you know, the little tiny little hole down the bottom didn't do much good. So when the temptations come, when the enemy says, you can't trust God, you can't trust God's word, I just say to you, run to Christ. Run to the one who endured the temptations on our behalf. Run to the one who did not give in to the lusts of the flesh. Did not give in to the things that he saw that he just wanted. The wealth. Did not give in to self-promotion and lifting himself up. Run to Christ. Be found in him. I think when Paul said in Philippians that laying all these other things aside, he said, that I may gain Christ. He wanted Christ because he knew that Christ had worked through all of these things perfectly. Someone may say, oh, Jeff, what you're saying is really passive. You're just going to sit back and don't do anything. Are you kidding? When the enemy comes and tries to, you know, tries to tempt you with worldly pleasures or with possessions or with prominence, and you know, like perhaps they mention everyone who helped with something, and you helped, but you didn't get name. Your name just got overlooked, and just by accident. What reaction do you have? And see, when we're going to push through with these things, this is not passive. This is, I'm going to say, damn hard work. This is hard work. Can I say damn? Wow. This is damn hard work. But it's taking hold of Christ. When I say it's hard work, I don't mean that we're doing it, but we've been found in Christ, who's worked through these things, who's battled through these things on our behalf. And I tell you, if you're able to take hold of Him, you'll find in Him far more than the world will ever, ever offer you. I just close with this, that the devil came to Eve, was adamant. I can't seem to get the last slide up. Can you just put the last slide up for me from your end? God has my best intentions at heart. Eve fell for the lie that God did not have her best intentions at heart. That was a lie, and she fell for it. I believe with all my heart, God has my best intentions at heart. And whether that means something happening here or something happening there, I come to that firm place where I know His character enough to know He has my best intentions at heart. And I trust that you've come to that place too. So this morning I'm putting to you that if you'll exercise faith in Christ, if you take hold of Christ and you let that faith that God Himself has placed within your heart be released toward God, when the enemy comes and temptation comes, you'll be able to push through those things. You'll find in Christ a satisfaction. You'll find in Christ pleasures that this world in no way offers us, beyond what this world offers us. God is good. Jesus is wonderful. We just pray. We're going to sing in a moment. Come, Holy Spirit. Father, I just thank You for Your Son, Jesus. I thank You for His beauty, for His loveliness, for His power. Thank You that to be found in Christ is to be found in the One who has everything. To be found in the One who's battled through each of these temptations. Who answered each one with, "It is written! It is written! It is written!" And I pray that the Spirit of God would work in us something where we will take hold of Scripture. We'll make Scripture that's so part of us, so that we can just naturally draw when the enemy comes and he tries to deny or break down our faith in God, our faith in His Word, that something will rise on the inside and just say, "It is written, it is written." I pray, teach us, O God, to be overcome, but to not do it separate to the Lord Jesus, to be found in Him, and taking hold of all of His power, His authority, His glory, to be an overcomer. God's people said, Amen.